Getting at the first of what is would have been called the I Am sayings, the seven I Am sayings of Jesus, seven of them found in this gospel, each giving us a deeper glimpse, a deeper view of the nature and character of God, each revealing a little more about both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we're just going to jump into this morning. Would you stand with me as we turn to God's Word together? I say this often, and I want to continue to say it often. The reason that we stand for the reading of God's Word is because there is nothing more important that you will hear today than what we are about to hear from in and through God's Word. So this is John chapter 6. We're starting in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here. Wherever we came from this morning, you have brought people here to gather together, and we thank you for the privilege of doing that. God, we don't take for granted the freedom that we enjoy to come here as a people. We thank you for providing that. We pray now that you would just be at work amongst us. Lord, I pray that you would speak in spite of me. I pray that you would allow us to hear from you this morning. I pray that my weakness and my stammering tongue would not prevent someone from hearing what you would have them hear. So come and open our eyes. Come and unstop our ears. Come and awaken our souls this morning, that we might draw near to you as you have drawn near to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what we see here at the beginning of this passage is that the crowd, okay, the crowd is fairly relentless. They're committed to trying to connect to Jesus or just to being in his presence. We saw last week that they were ready to take him. Jesus had fed them, this multitude, he had fed them, and they're ready to take him. They're ready to make him their king. They're ready to march him into Jerusalem. I mean, now they're probably not going to do that on a donkey, right? At this point, they're thinking white horse. They're thinking, let's get the armor ready for him. They're ready to mobilize an army, like a mighty army. They want the ceremonial boast of the army. army to cry out that we are going to overthrow this Roman government. We're going to take back what is ours. I mean, they were ready to go. They were ready to inaugurate a new exodus, sort of a preliminary triumphal entry. But Jesus wasn't about that. And so we saw that he left that place. He went up to pray. His disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee in a boat, or they were trying to. A storm comes. Jesus walks across the water to them. We know from the other Gospels, he told the storm to be still and to stop, and then immediately they're on the other side of the water. And these are amazing things. And so we see them here, chasing after Jesus. The language of this passage is that they were seeking him. And that doesn't mean that they were spiritually interested. They were seeking him. That word's the same exact word that's used in the Gospel of Matthew when Herod is seeking Jesus. They're just trying to find him, just trying to locate him, and probably in a way trying to prove to themselves that he actually exists. I mean, if they have just experienced this incredible thing that none of us would be able to fully articulate, that none of us would be able to explain, something that defies explanation, now they're looking for this one who's done this, so they can prove it. What had happened before was so extraordinary. I'm sure they wanted to tell their friends about it. I mean, if you'd been on the side of that hill that day as 5,000 people were fed from two fish sandwiches and an extra piece of bread, would you have gone home and told your neighbor about that? Hey, man, I just saw something. You're not going to believe this guy. It was amazing. I mean, I see a YouTube clip and I text everybody I know, you got to watch this thing, man. This guy, I don't know how he does it, right? This guy jumped off a wall, did a backflip, caught a football, and now a million people on SportsCenter have seen this thing. I mean, this is what happens, right? This is how we want to tell people the exciting things that we see. We want to brag about it, even if we have nothing to do with it. I know that guy, right? Just to be connected with somebody who does something cool makes you feel better about yourself. Wouldn't you want to go and tell somebody, hey, I was out on the side of this hill today, and a guy fed over 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. And if I'm that person's neighbor, and I had not been there, I'm going to ask him to prove it. Prove it. This is why we love videos today, right? Because it's visual. We can see it. I'd be asking, where is this guy now? He fed 5,000 people. Then what did he do? Oh, he just disappeared. That's convenient, right? Well, I mean, did you ask him what else he could do? If you can do that, why not get him to heal some stuff while you're there too? I mean, you've got that bad hip. Why don't you go and get him to touch that and make it better? You see, they're seeking him here. These people who have been witnesses to this, they're seeking him here. They're trying to locate him. And part of the reason is because their credibility is on the line. More than that, it's their identity that's on the line. And so the crowd reminds us of this truth. It's not just a biblical truth. It is a truth. It's just true that something is missing in this world. That something is missing. They remind us that ever since the fall of man into sin, ever since that covenant of works between God and man was fractured in the garden, ever since we violated that, something has been missing. Now, there's not just one thing that's missing because of the fall of man into sin. What we know is that the fall of man into sin fractured everything. It messed up everything. But we know that when Eden is programmed into your DNA, anything less than that will always leave us wanting. So that's that desire that's inside of us. We still have traces of the garden in our hearts that are crying out for this is the way it's supposed to be. And the crowd demonstrates that truth for us, that humanity has an identity crisis. Sin didn't just fracture our relationship with God. It certainly did that. It broke this vertical connection, but it also destroyed our relationships with one another. It's fractured our relationships on that horizontal plane, where now every relationship we enter into, as beautiful as some of them are and as tragic as some of them are, have this trace of sin running throughout them. And we see it. I mean, we see it right there in Genesis when in an instant the man and the woman went from being naked and unashamed in chapter 2 to sewing fig leaf loincloths to hide themselves in chapter 3. It's no coincidence that the very last words of Genesis chapter 2 are that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Naked and unashamed. And that just 7 verses later, we see them sewing fig leaves together to make loincloths to hide themselves. Not just from God, not just from one another, but even from themselves. You see, it's our shame over sin that has given birth to the identity crisis in fallen humanity. It's our awareness. It's this inherent awareness that we have that something in us is lacking. That's what shame is. That's what shame is. That's the definition of shame. It's a consciousness of guilt. It's a consciousness of some shortcoming that we have. That's why Jesus says what he says in verse 26. Did you see that? He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." It's not because they've identified him as the Messiah. It's not that they've identified him as their Savior. They're not making a profession of faith. They had a meal on the side of a hill, and they're looking for some more of that. They want to be satisfied again. They want more of that temporal fulfillment. See, it was more than just a snack. What Jesus did was more than just a meal. What he did was he gave them a glimpse of a restored Eden. He gave them in a moment a glimpse of what things were meant to be like. The Bible makes it clear that the world that we live in was never meant to be this way. It's sort of like our car. I don't know if you can relate to this. Odds are you can. This past week, our car broke. Which is the worst. Can we just be honest about that? That's the worst. When your car functions properly, right, it's great. I mean, it gets you where you want to go. Our car is not fancy. It holds 7 people. That's what we normally have most of the time. It gets decent. It gets American gas mileage. That's what it gets, all right? It's not Japanese gas mileage. It's American gas mileage. We get that. The seats will lay down so you can carry big stuff in it every once in a while. Our children have made a mess in it. The carpet's dark. We just clean it, all right? It's not the end of the world. And when it functions, it is great. Man, it gets you where you're supposed to be. That's kind of how this world is, right? But you see, when it breaks and everything changes, right? Right now I have to schedule fixing the thing. Now everything in life becomes more labor intensive. Now my wife is calling me from the side of the worst interstate on the planet, telling me that the car is broken there, and I'm going, I don't fix cars. This is the worst. We're helpless in that moment. We can't do anything to fix it. And you're dependent on some guy who's probably lying to you. These things have to be done, right? That was probably too honest. I didn't tell you where we went with that, so anyway. I don't want to be overly dramatic about what a broken down car is, but for me, it reminds me of what God says in Genesis where he talks about thorns and thistles in this world. That's what it feels like. And that's where we find ourselves today. So you see, the impulse or the sense that you have inside of you, not that I put there, not that you sought, just the impulse in your own heart that things are broken, that something is wrong in this world. That diagnosis is correct. Like, you're on to something. When we weep at the death of a loved one, when we cry over the sickness in the families around us, that is a true and right expression of the world in which we live. Just like that car managed to distract me from my walk with the Lord last week, just like it managed to provide us with a temporary source of grief and strife, the things of this world distract us from our true purpose. From our true design as the image bearers of God. Listen, you were designed, like you were built for. What does it say? That you are knit together in your mother's womb for a singular purpose, for the glory of God. And the way that we are meant to go about that, I promise you, is not just here on Sunday mornings. You see, you were created to be worshipers. And our services here, we try to set those and structure those in what we hope will become an ethic of worship in your life. But one of the things that we have done as a people is we have formalized the idea of worship to the point that it is now compartmentalized to about an hour each week. That's what worship is. That's where it happens. It happens in a certain place with a certain people at a certain time. And normally that place and that time and the other people, that's all set by somebody else. And so rather than an ethos that we live, worship has largely degenerated into an activity that we schedule. But that's not the way it was meant to be either. In fact, Genesis 2:15 makes it clear that God wasn't just concerned with an hour of the week. He wasn't concerned with just a day of the week. But he was concerned with every day. That's why we're told, Genesis 2:15, that the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Did you hear that? Like sometimes we just kind of gloss over that verse. It just kind of gets thrown in there with the rest of creation and all of those things. We talk about when you're a child, you get so excited about the fact that if you're a boy, you identify with having one of your ribs stolen. And if you're a girl, you identify with having maybe coming from the formed rib or whatever. I remember having a friend who was like, I swear my dad's got less ribs than my mom. And I was like, I don't even know what to do with that. Like, are you trying to tell me he's the original? Like what? If so, we have to blame him for a lot of stuff. Anyway, we were designed, we were put together for a purpose. And it was to work and to keep. Our identity was to be the workers and the keepers of the garden of God. We were to be the cultivators and the guardians, the stewards. We'd be the defenders of the garden. All of these are active responsibilities. In his book called The Masculine Mandate, Richard Phillips says, taken together, these two words serve as a summary of the biblical mandate for masculine behavior, the working and the keeping. And since we know that the woman was created, that she was formed to be a helper fit for him, fit for the man, to function as a complementary team, she's included in that great work of working and keeping. This is what we were meant to do. We're meant to be the cultivators and guardians of the garden of God, but something has gone wrong. Even though that eternal longing for a restored Eden still resides in the depth of every human heart, we find ourselves, even here, in an identity crisis. Because we still hold on to the entangling sin of our hearts, often choosing the thorns and thistles rather than the ancient paths where the good way is. That's what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah called the people of God in chapter 6 of Jeremiah 6, imploring the people as a prophet of God to stand by the roads and look. He says, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. And you know what the people responded? Yes, that's what we want to do. Yes, we want to walk the ancient paths. We want to walk where the good way is. No, they literally said, we will not do it. We will not walk in it. In our sinful defiance, we still want what Adam and Eve wanted. We still want to be the lords of our own lives. And ultimately, this leads to shame and falling short. And we enter into a weird sort of dance of both hiding and searching. We don't want to be found out. We don't want to be seen as weak or unable. And so we know that we have to do something. Surely there is something that we can do, that you and I can do to make things right. I mean, I feel like there is. I feel like I can right the ship. I feel like I can put the pieces together. I've put enough Lego things with those 1,000 Lego pieces. If I can do that with my kids, surely I can fix this little problem, this the world, right? Surely I can put it all back together. Surely I can reclaim what has been lost. We see it in this passage. Look back at verse 27. Look at there. Jesus says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You see, he understands that people, that we have this in ourselves, that we want to work, that we want to make things right. It's always about what we can do. And so he knows that they've been actively seeking an answer to this identity question. That's what brought them here. It wasn't because he was God, it was because they're seeking an answer to fulfillment. He knows they're working, but he also knows that they're working for the wrong thing. Look at how they respond in verse 28. Look at just that verse alone. What must we do to be doing the works of God? What must we do? That's the question. It's what can we do to earn our way back to God? What can we be doing that would make us desirable to God? What would make him want us? Listen, that's precisely why the ethic of busyness has so captivated our culture. That's why we are so intent on filling up our lives with more stuff to do all the time. All the time. That's what we are always about. Most of us don't know that. We don't know what it's like to do without things. We don't know what it's like to do without food. We don't know what it's like to do without water. My guess is that there's not a soul in this room who's worried today about where their next meal is going to come from, other than the restaurant you're going to choose or the grocery store you're going to go to. And if you live in Lexington, there is a grocery store now every 500 yards. I mean, it's unbelievable. Okay, so you can go to like the one that's got the fancy stuff, or you can go to the one that's got like work boots in the middle of the aisle too. I'm still not sure what to do with that grocery store. You can go to all of these different places and choose. You can get the like super healthy stuff. You can get the, you know, less than healthy stuff. I don't know, whatever. You can get the just the regular food. That's what my family eats. We eat regular food. We're those people. Sorry. The question though, that is every single human heart, is what must we do to earn our way back from God? And so busyness has taken over. Busyness has taken over. That's why the central question in almost every relationship or every first encounter is, what do you do? This has become the defining characteristic of humanity. What do you do? That's the opportunity to list our credentials. And so what men are told, at least if I'm reading it right, men are told they need to marry a beautiful woman. They need to get a good, high-paying job. Anything less than that's unacceptable. They need to have strong children and probably professional athletes, if the coach would just open his eyes and realize how great they are, right? They need some kind of great adventure to live so they can tell people about this. They probably need to write a book about it at some point and maybe even survive some sort of catastrophe. That makes you a hero in this world. And women, it's a little different. They're told that they need to be loved by one of those men, which are basically impossible to find. Be loved by one of those men. They need to make beautiful babies, and they need to be not a good mom, but they need to be the absolute best, most organic feeding, most kale and spinach, smoothie making, soccer practice, driving. Oh, and it'd be great if you could be like in really good shape while you do all that. I honestly feel so sorry for the women in this world. Anything less than that is a failure. You see, this is life outside the garden. It's constantly working, constantly trying to one-up every single person around you. Life outside the garden is a mess. It's the dance of our spiritual identity crisis, constantly trying to earn approval from everyone around us. And we know in our hearts that even if we do all of that, like even if we somehow do all of that, there's going to be somebody who does it better or who knows how to take a better picture of it. And while we might eat really well, and most of us do, we're still hungry. We're still thirsty for something that can truly satisfy the longing of our hearts. Over in Psalm 37, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. Over in Psalm 37, and verse 11 says that, verses 3 and 4 say that that we are to trust in the Lord. That we're to trust in the Lord and do good, that we're to dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness, that we're to delight ourselves in the Lord, and that he will give us the desires of our hearts. That's the verse. If you ever get a card from me, there's odds are it's got written on the bottom of it, Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4. It's become a life sort of pair of verses for me. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's that trusting and dwelling that stand out to me. And then there are the two other verses in there that speak to what that land is. What is the land of God? That's a theme in Scripture. And so Psalm 37:11 says that the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The meek are the lowly, they're the humble. Far from mighty, far from successful. And in Hebrew thinking, they are the oppressed and the afflicted. That's who the meek are. And then verse 29 of Psalm 37, we're told that the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And to be righteous is to be innocent. It's to be upright. A righteous person has no need to hide. He has no need for fig leaves because he has no shame. And so it's the lowly, it's the meek, and it's the righteous one who will inherit the land. And I want to confess to you, in my depravity, in my sinful estate, it's not just that I'm not meek and righteous, is that if I'm really honest with you, I don't even want to be. I don't want to be. Even though I know that's what I need. Even though my desire is to be that, that is the longing of my heart, but there's this tension. I'm like somebody who needs a certain type of medicine to stay alive. And we know what it is. It's not a secret. It's a very known thing that if you take this medicine, it will keep you alive. And I want to live. Like, I genuinely do. I've got stuff I want to do. I want to see my kids grow up. And if I just take this medicine, I'll live. But I refuse to take it. I refuse to take it. And so I go chasing after all sorts of other things. The doctor says, take this medicine and you'll live. And I go, yeah, but what if I took three of these medicines instead? That's what rebellion often looks like in our life. It's not just outright running from God. It's him saying, I'm asking you to walk to the right. And we're saying, what if I run to the left long enough, I'll get there. If I just do it my way, eventually I'll get to where you're wanting me to go. So our rebellion is clean. Our rebellion is kind of friendly looking. Most of us aren't just outright rebels who everybody goes, man, that guy, wouldn't trust him with my kids, you know? You're nice, normal people who just... That's why we go chasing after just about anything that we think for even a moment will satisfy us. It's been said, we are Snickers people in a Burger King world. It means we want to be satisfied and we want it our way. But it fails us. Our way leaves us short. It leaves us hungry. Life outside the garden is a mess, but that's right where Jesus comes to meet us. He comes to meet us in the mess. God has not left us to our own devices, to our own desires, and ultimately to our own destruction. In Christ, the meek and the righteous meet. Since salvation could not come from something inside of us, something inside this world, God sent someone from outside of this world to come and to feed us, to come and to restore us. Jesus says to those who are hungry, to those who are starving for a restored identity with God, he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see, it's not about our works. Like, it's not about what we do. The crowd who was tracking Jesus was looking for something to do to earn their way back into God's presence. But the truth is that our identity can't be found in our works. That's why Jesus says in verse 29, look at that. He says, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And we say, well, that doesn't sound like work. That doesn't sound like something that we do. That just sounds like something that happens. Surely there must be something more. Like surely there's a list of things that we can check off that would somehow then qualify me to receive welcome at the king's table. You know, every other world religion effectively says the same thing. If you boil it all down. They all say, every other world religion says that it's what I do that will make me acceptable to God. It's what I will do that will make me acceptable to God. Every other worldview ends up saying that, and they all end up leaving us wanting because we were never quite able to do enough. Like, let's say it's the karma scale, and so we're trying to do enough good things to outweigh the bad things. That's the game, right? Or you come back as like a cow. Actually, you come back as a cow, be good. You come back as a toad or something. I don't know. Pick an animal. I wasn't prepared for this illustration, so you pick an animal, not a sacred one. But you come back as something less, something worse. And this is how karma works, right? Or you look for enlightenment. But the problem is your own heart isn't enlightened. And so you end up just getting darker and darker and darker until just like when the Buddha himself died, he said, I have not found it. I've not achieved it. It's only Christianity that says it's not about what you do, but it's about grace. It's only by grace that we are renewed and restored to God. It's only by the grace of God that we can be brought near after running so far away. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work that we're called to in our salvation. That's our identity in Christ. It's not about what we do, but about what he has done. Because on the cross, as Jesus was dying, he didn't say, "It has started." He cried out, "It is finished." And there's a big difference between that. He says, "There's nothing that you can add to this. It's just for me to believe." And then in believing and being reconciled in Christ, now I'm both motivated and obligated to extend that love of God, that grace of God to the watching world around us. I'm called to work and keep this garden, to cultivate it, to extend it. That's what cultivate means. It means to extend it, to watch over it, to protect it, to keep it and guard it. That's what it means to do that. We're to make this thing, we're to work the garden of God into this world today. And we know we can't lose. So that's the thing that's frustrating about Christians. Hey, this may be offensive, sorry. We are so scared. We are so terrified that we're going to somehow fail in this. That God's given us this commission to go and make disciples, and we look and go, "Yeah, but I just don't know if I'm strong enough. I don't know if I know the right sentences to say or the right words to say in that moment." Listen, we know how it all ends. We can't lose. Look at verse 40. This is what Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up. I will raise him up on the last day." I mean, we know how it all ends. We've got the end of the story right there in front of us. There will be a victory dance for those who are in Christ. You and I will be invited to that dance. And so now in Christ, it's in Christ that we find our rest. We can stop sewing new suits of fig leaves, man. We can stop trying to hide ourselves because, well, I mean, we've already been exposed. He already knows you. He knows all the mess that you would try to hide. God Almighty looks at you and says, "You can't hide anything from me. You haven't. You never will." We've been seen in all our mess. We've been seen in all our shame. And in Christ, God has shown us that he loves us anyway. That's true liberation. Man, that's true freedom. It's to be known for everything that we are and loved in spite of it. That's the exodus that Jesus provides for us. He sets us free not just to escape, but to walk in freedom here and now. That's the invitation to the bread of life. Listen, he knows you're hungry. He knows that. He knows you're hungry. He knows that you're in need of renewal. He knows your hard days. He knows your sleepless nights. He knows your crazy mornings. He knows your kids who don't listen. He's not surprised by that. He doesn't dislike you because of that. He knows that your kid ain't going to be a professional athlete, and he's already okay with it. So dads, rest, man. If he can hit a baseball, it'll happen. If not, no big deal. He knows the depths of our need better than we do. And so he came that we could be set free to walk now as workers and keepers today. So that we can quit chasing after things that will perish. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:33? You know that one, right? You know that one. He said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he said, all these things will be added to you, all these temporal things. I'm going to take care of your food. I'm going to take care of your clothing. I'm going to take care of the air in your lungs. And the proof of that is the fact that you're alive today. Because you didn't remember any of that last night. The single greatest moment of trust in every human heart is the 8 hours that we put our heads on a pillow and go to sleep every night. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we have been set free to seek after him, to live for him, to walk with him, to worship him, not just one day a week, but every day. I wonder if you're eating the bread of life on your Mondays. Like, I wonder if you're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good on a regular Tuesday. I wonder if on Wednesday you're seeking first the kingdom of God. I wonder if on Thursday you're trusting the Lord. I wonder if on Friday you're dwelling in the land, and on Saturday if you're befriending faithfulness. See, the Christian life isn't one day, certainly not 1 hour. It's a whole life. Let's get to it, man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you'd forgive my fear. Forgive my doubts. Forgive my cowardice when it comes to living the life that you've called to me, the life that you've paid for me to live. I pray that you'd forgive me for chasing after my own way, for seeking my own land and my own place. I pray that you would move in us this week to seek first your kingdom, to seek your righteousness, to trust you to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Lord, thank you for loving. Thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.